I remember back in the late 90s, I went mountain biking with about seven men from our church. And so we, pretty much every weekend, we would go to different places. And we were up at Captain Jack's. And if you know Captain Jack's, it's a long, 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 long climb. And then you kind of drop down, and it's a whole bunch of chutes, and you're going really fast. I had never done it before, and the person that we were with kind of told me how many chutes there were. Well, he miscounted. And so I came out of what I thought was the last one, thinking it was straight, only to find out it was a hard right. And I ended up going up, over, flailing away, and kind of driving through all this brush and just getting just wrecked. I mean, sticks sticking in me and road rash everywhere. And maybe you've never experienced that as parents. Maybe you've watched your children on a bike face plant and they got road rash on their face, or you know, you got all the asphalt in their hands. And what is the best treatment or the most common treatment for road rash? What do you put on it? Hydrogen peroxide. It's a bad idea. Well, it hurts. A lot. It's really cool, though, because everything kind of bubbles up and it's white and you get to see what's... Yeah, the bubbles are cool. It's easier to do to yourself than it is to do to your child because you know that it hurts. But what's amazing is that by the third or fourth treatment, if you let all the white stuff kind of disappear, it actually doesn't hurt anywhere near as bad. And though it's painful, cleaning out a wound is necessary to healing. And really, cleaning out of a wound is helping prevent further infection or preventing further damage. And this morning, we're going to see Paul apply a similar medicine to the hearts of the hearers in Corinth. It's hard to hear. It's a little painful. But he does it gently. And the purpose is healing. And in order to remember that, as he's saying this, you have to go back to chapter 1, where Paul is confident that the believers are, in fact, truly believers. He communicated that their testimony is confirmed despite their actions. And he knows that the healing balm of the gospel of truth needs to be applied to their lives. And so what we're going to see this morning is there's two things that he specifically points out that are harmful, causing pain, that are damaging to the church. And we're going to dig into those. And as I've studied these verses, I've realized that understanding these verses can be particularly challenging. And if it's difficult to understand something, then it's even more difficult to apply to our own lives. Or at least to rightly apply to our lives. Why? Well, because these verses are saturated with sarcasm and irony. And unless you can hear the sarcasm and you can understand the irony, you miss it. And so let's say we take the time to understand what he's saying. Even if we understand it rightly, it's even more challenging to apply to us. Because Paul is describing a life that is filled with opposition from the enemy to the gospel itself. And we live in a rather comfortable 21st century Western culture. And so I know that in the past, I've brushed past these verses, number one, because they were hard to understand, and because I couldn't relate to them really well. But as I've studied this week, I remembered something that John Piper had once written. He said that there is a very close relationship between unbelief and pride. Pride is what Paul is going to be addressing. It's one of our greatest enemies as children of God is pride. He says unbelief is a turning away from Jesus or turning away from God in order to seek satisfaction in other things. But it's turning away from God specifically to take satisfaction in self. And so that issue of pride, the issue really of unbelief, plagued the Corinthian church. They've aligned themselves with certain leaders pridefully. And what we see here is that they've arrogantly assumed that they've arrived, that they are better than they really are. And so this morning, Paul's going to address our hearts to make sure that we realize that we're probably less than we actually think. Most of us think more highly of ourselves than we ought. And Paul's just going to say, hey guys, I'm going to apply this medicine. I'm going to apply this balm to help you. And instead of being around the bush, he's assertive. He's direct. But he's ever so gentle. It says in verse 6, we're going to start in verse 6. And we're going to go through 13. And it says that he's applied these things for their benefit. It's kind of like placing hydrogen peroxide on a wound. It's for the benefit. Now you have to remember that Paul's been addressing unity since verse 10 of chapter 1. That's a long time. He's addressed the misunderstanding of the message of the gospel. He's clarified the role of the ministers of the gospel. He's addressed the attitudes that people should have towards other followers of Jesus and to ministers of the gospel. And here he's going to give us two instructions to help the church unite for the advancement of the gospel. But instead of reading 6 to 13 together, because there's so much in here, we're just going to walk through it word by word, verse by verse, slowly. The first attitude that Paul shares is resist being prideful. Look at verse 6. I have applied all these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit, brothers, that you may learn by us not to go beyond what is written, that none of you may be puffed up in favor of one against another. So to help understand what Paul's getting at, we have to think about what are the things he's referring to. He says, I've applied all these things, but what is he referring to on these things? Well, he's applying it to Apollos and himself for their benefit, which means they're to be an example. But what he's applying is what we saw in 3:5 through 4:5. Most of chapter 3 and the first five verses are 4. These are the things. Number one, he says that he and Apollos are servants. So you can either look back or you can just remember. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gives the growth. They didn't grow them. In 3:9, Paul says that they are God's fellow workers who tend God's field and God's building. The building are the hearers of the message. And then in 3:10, he refers to himself as a master builder. So you've got a variety of different illustrations and images. He laid a foundation upon which the others are building. And then last week we learned that as ministers of the gospel, they're managers, they're stewards. All those things he's applied to himself and Apollos. And he's basically saying, because we are servants, because we are God's fellow workers, because God is building on top of this foundation, God gives the growth, and we're managers. If you exalt us unnecessarily, that's wrong. Or if you judge us unnecessarily or unrightly, it's wrong. And so despite the mistakes they make, Paul made mistakes, Apollos made mistakes, he doesn't want the church in Corinth to look like the culture exalting men as gods or placing themselves on display. He doesn't want them choosing favorites like political parties or political candidates. He doesn't want them equating himself or Apollos or Peter as supreme or the only solution to their problems. And that means we need to hear the same warning. It means that our hope is not to be placed in earthly things. It's not to be placed in government or political parties or leaders. It's not supposed to be placed in particular pastors or leaders, because those who are in governmental office don't have all the answers. And whether you're pastor or a church or a denomination or a particular way of thinking, or as we saw last week, a particular way of worship or evangelizing or fellowshipping, neither John Piper that we heard from earlier, or David Platt, or Dever, or Luther, or Whitfield, or Wesley, or Stott, or Carson, none of them is any more right. And following them does not make you more superior. So he's saying, don't be lured into the world's way of thinking when it comes to spiritual leadership or spiritual practice. Don't place someone on a pedestal, or don't pridefully think that you're smarter or wiser than anyone else. Yes, be wise, but don't be prideful about it. We often sing, our hope is found in nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness. So therefore, resist being prideful about someone. But Paul continues in verse 7. He says, for who sees anything different in you? Another translation reads, who makes you so superior? What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? It seems that the Corinthians have forgotten that everything they had was the result of God's grace. Everything that they had been given was a gift. And if everything was given to them, and it's a gift and it's God's grace, it means they didn't deserve any of it. And yet they're placing themselves higher than they ought. Why are they acting as if they had something to do with it? It's the old nature. We like to be in control. We like to think that we did something, that we are deserving of something. But when we understand grace, grace leads to gratitude. When we recognize that anything we have has been graciously given, our hearts respond in gratitude. But instead of demonstrating gratitude, their pride led to boasting. Now back in John chapter 3, we find John the Baptist providing one of the best commentaries actually on this verse. John the Baptist says this, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. He, Jesus, must increase, but I must decrease. And that's because God graciously gives us what we have right now. God graciously gives us what we need for the future. And he also graciously gives us what we don't deserve. We can't earn it. It's grace that saved us. It's grace that sustained us. Grace puts God's glory on display. So Paul's saying, resist being prideful because you had nothing to do with it. In the past, we've sung the hymn, Grace, Grace, God's Grace, grace that is greater than all our sin. That means that God's grace is greater than our own pride. See, Paul's not chastising them. He's reminding them that God is deserving of all praise. That we would boast in nothing but Jesus Christ. And that brings us to the second attitude that Paul expounds on for the remainder of this section. He says that none of you will be puffed up, or none of you will be arrogant. In an effort to build unity within the body, resist being arrogant. This is where Paul starts to use some spiritual sarcasm to get his point across. His point is that promoting unity within the church, which he started back in 1:10, should be the highest priority of the followers of Jesus. Now, why would Paul be sarcastic? Sarcastic can be damaging, can't it? Sarcasm can hurt. Anybody known for being sarcastic? Eric, thank you for putting your hand up quickly. I think he's sarcastic because he's saying, I've tried everything else. I've commended you. I've been direct. I've used analogies. I've used illustrations. Let me try something different that might get it through your thick skulls. I really do. It stings. But he's still gentle, and he's not condemning. So here's the thing. Paul makes 16 points in 6 verses to stress this one perspective to maintain unity. 16 points to help convince us of the need to resist being arrogant so that we might be unified. Now, you've often heard it said that if something's repeated in Scripture, it's what? Important. Do you think 16 times in 6 verses makes it important? Probably. So we're going to work through each one, all 16, and I promise to have you up by 7. Verse 8. Already you have all you want. Some translations say, already you are full. Already you have become rich. Without us you have become kings. Some translations say you've begun to reign as kings. Now, we know it's sarcasm because they're not kings. They're under Roman rule. But also because the way Paul continues, this is the CSB. He says, I wish you did reign so that we could reign with you. Like, I wish you guys were actually in power so we could be in power with you. But you're not. So don't think more highly of yourself than you ought. See, Paul wished that their perspective was correct. He wished that the kingdom of God was present in all its fullness and glory, but the reality was it wasn't. He says that the position of the apostles is the proof positive in Paul's mind that the kingdom of God in all its fullness was not currently at hand. He writes, Verse 9, for I think that God has exhibited us, or has displayed us, the apostles, in last place, like men condemned to die. Apostles were clearly not first, they were last. They were not thriving, they were dying, literally dying. And their persecution was not hidden. It was not minor. It was not done in secret. It says, we have become a spectacle, verse 9b, to the world, to angels, and to men. The apostles have been put on display for all to see, just like their rabbi who was hung on a cross for all to see walking in and out of Jerusalem. The word spectacle there is theatron. It's where we get the word theater. Like actors on a stage in an enormous theater, the apostles are living pictures of Jesus. Danny Aiken, the president of Southeastern Seminary, once said, believers are put on shameful public display for the world to mock and lampoon, just like Jesus was. Angels look in amazement at this spectacle. Demons, no doubt, laugh and shout with glee and joy. Paul's saying, don't be arrogant, guys. The world mocks followers of Jesus. And then Paul continues. He says, we are fools for Christ's sake, but you are wise in Christ. See, the Corinthians saw themselves as wise. They aligned with the world's value system. And Paul's saying, guys, you got it all wrong. He's saying it's better to be a fool in Christ according to the world's standard than to align with the world. Why? Because it's better to receive the commendation from the Lord when he says, well done, good and faithful servant. See, hearing Jesus say, well done, is what should matter most for all of us. And so far, the apostles are a spectacle before the world. They're reviled. They're foolish in the world's eyes. And Paul goes on to continue sarcastically describing another concern. Verse 10, he says, we are weak, but you're strong? Really? See, the pride and the arrogance of the Corinthians against which Paul is contending has led them to see themselves as strong and powerful. Mr. Gross reminded me this week that it's possible that the Corinthians joined the church on account of what they thought they might gain from it. And I appreciate that reminder, because the reality from what we can see here is they haven't experienced the same suffering and the persecution that the apostles have. Maybe to them the church is like a social club. Or maybe it's like the PTO. For those who know the PTO, it's a parent-teacher organization. Okay. It gives you access to people and networks and information and power. But is it real power? Not really. It places you higher in a sense than others. I remember back in Chicago, I ran a gymnastics gym, and we had the president of the Hinsdale Junior Women's Society and the head of the PTO for the local high school, who, when she first walked in with her little daughter, introduced herself as the head of the Hinsdale Junior Women's Society and the PTO. That was her title. And I didn't have kids at the time, and I didn't know what a PTO even was. And I just kind of looked at her saying, excuse me? That didn't turn out well. I offended her quickly because I didn't recognize the position of, I guess, power that she had. What I went on to learn was that there was little cost for involvement in the PTO. You had a meeting every now and then. You didn't really have to vote on anything. You weren't accountable for anything. You got to share your opinion whenever you wanted to, so that was probably fun for people. The power that they thought they had sat with the Board of Regents. It sits with the principal. It sits with the administration. They're kind of like a glorified advisory board that makes parents feel good. Now, I might be oversimplifying it. Maybe there's good things that they do. I don't know, but I won't join one. But when you look at the Corinthians' behavior, they're treating it the same way. I can be a part of a church, and I don't have to give up much. That's the sarcasm that Paul is using. He's trying to help them see that their minds are thinking more highly of themselves than they ought. Look at the contrast with what Paul said earlier in the letter, 1 Corinthians 1:27. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. See, the Corinthians weren't seeing themselves as either foolish or weak. And so Paul's trying to get the point across by saying, resist being arrogant, embrace being seen by the world as foolish. Followers of Jesus in Corinth are seemingly delusional about what it actually means to follow Jesus. To the world, the apostles are weak, they're insignificant. See, the reality, though, is in God's economy, they're not weak, they're not insignificant. When you understand the role of the apostles from an eternal perspective, their eternal significance is massive. But the world didn't see it that way. We should be aware of our own weakness. We should be aware of our own shortcomings, but it's knowing our weakness in Christ that we become strong. So embrace being seen as weak. Paul goes on. He says, "We are weak, but you are strong. You are held in honor, but we in disrepute. The Corinthians saw themselves as esteemed and dignified. In contrast, the word used for disrepute or dishonor is atomos. But here's what it means. Those deprived of citizenship." He's saying the apostles no longer have a home. They're no longer citizens. So I had to ask, is that the way that I see myself? Do I prefer to be accepted, held in high esteem, and included by the world, or am I content with being an outcast? And he's saying, resist being arrogant, embrace being dishonored. Having your citizenship in the world removed. And he moves on to verse 11. And here his writing style shifts. He no longer compares the apostles to the Corinthians. He begins to list the hardships and the sufferings that the servants of Christ have already experienced. And as you're reading this, if you're paying attention to this change, it's natural to start wondering why. Why are you changing the way you're talking, Paul? And I believe Paul is trying to give us an example of how we should approach or address wrong thinking or the wrong behaviors of others. See, Paul doesn't continue to dig and dig and dig and dig. It's like cleaning out road rash or removing the pebbles from the hand. There comes a point where you realize that digging any further isn't going to be helpful and it's just causing more pain. You have to be patient and let the medicine do what it's designed to do. And so here Paul has initiated the process. And then he allows that which can actually heal do the work. He's demonstrating what it looks like to trust that the Holy Spirit will bring about to completion the work that he has begun. He can do this because he trusts that they are believers in Jesus Christ. He shifts from pointing out the erroneous thinking of the believers in Corinth and simply shares the experience of the apostles in himself. He's making a gentle and undeniable case that the pride and the arrogance that characterizes the Corinthian church is simply foolish. This is how he goes on. He says, "To the present hour we hunger and thirst." He's saying that what he and the apostles have experienced is actually normal. They haven't had everything that they want. Like the Corinthians were described in verse 8, they were already full. They had everything. They didn't even have sufficient water. Their experience as followers of Jesus was very different from what the Corinthians were experiencing. And then he says, it's not just that they were hungry and thirsty. He says, we are poorly dressed. The apostles aren't concerned about their fit. He's not concerned about being in style. He's not concerned about what they have or what they don't have. Aiken described it this way: if each has a single decent article of clothing and a pair of sandals, he considers himself blessed. See, this clearly was a challenge for the Corinthian church. I know it's a challenge for myself in 21st century America. Paul says, resist being arrogant, simply be grateful for what you have. Now, Paul has addressed what they put inside their body, food and water. He then moved on to what was on their body, clothing, and now he addresses what's done to their bodies. he writes, we are buffeted. Now, cursory look, I had no idea what that word means. Most of you may know, maybe you don't. So I'm going to give you a definition. Another translation says we are roughly treated. Battered, beaten, bruised, disfigured, mauled, wounded. It's the same word used for the way Jesus was treated when he was dragged and beaten and scourged. Same exact word. That's the experience of Paul and the apostles. This week I had the privilege of having lunch with a pastor of a Persian church here in the U.S. I'm going to call him P to make it easier to follow the story. P was born in Iran. He served as an extremist in the Islamic military. In fact, his whole family served that way. His uncles had roads named after them because they had given up their own lives for the purpose of Islam. His entire family was all in for Islam. And after he served his time, as P was sharing his conversion story, he was having a meal with one of his close friends that he grew up with. When they were together having lunch, P noticed that his friend was totally different. His friend was simply, as he described, not the same person that he grew up with. P challenged him forcefully. He said, "What happened to you?" His friend paused for a long time. And he said, "I've decided to follow Jesus." I asked P if I could share this with you, and he said, "Yes." This was his response. "I didn't know that someone can choose a religion. My first thought was that apostasy from Islam is punishable by death. Someone who claims to follow Jesus is signing their own death warrant." Remember, he is an extremist. And despite knowing the cost, his friend was bold enough to share the truth of the gospel. And because the attitude and the demeanor and the behavior of his friend was so different, he was no longer angry, critical, resentful, or aggressive. He was filled with joy. He had a smile on his face that he never had before. P was curious and asked him to learn more about this guy, Jesus. 4 days later, P accepted the Lord. He was immediately changed. His family saw the change and started to ask questions. They issued a death warrant, and he fled. He spent 3 years in Turkey as a refugee candidate, finally received refugee status because he could not return home because of the family that he came from. He was admitted into the U.S., attended a Bible college, and now is a pastor who equips the underground church in Iran. He can't enter the country. He can only get within an hour of the border before he would be recognized. He knows the cost. Most of us have not experienced that type of persecution. Most of us haven't been issued a death warrant for believing in Jesus. We have it easy. The apostles experienced that type of persecution. They knew the cost. They watched their brothers that walked beside them be martyred. The Corinthians didn't. Friends, Paul's saying, you guys should be grateful. He's thinking about everything they've experienced. He says, you guys should be so grateful for what you have. And yet you think you had something to do with who you are in Christ. Paul says of the apostles, we have no home, just like my pastor friend. We are like the Corinthians. I think it's safe to say that we have a convenient and culturally comfortable Christianity. We don't have to travel far to purchase basic necessities. They haven't been outlawed to us because we follow Jesus. Most of us have a home. Most of us have running water, if not all of us. Heat, some have air conditioning. I remember the time in Colorado Springs where you did not need air conditioning. Wasn't that wonderful? Most of us have garages for cars and extra storage space. Some have a shed or two. Some have lawns and hot tubs and basketball nets, and some have been able to reshape their teeth with braces, and others invest their lives in the physical endeavors without a concern of persecution. Some have retirement accounts and resources to remain comfortable once they stop working. Others are simply relying on their family members to care for them once they stop working. But very few are being persecuted. But none of those things are wrong. None of them. They're blessings from the Lord. They can be wrong if our possession of them leads us to feel superior. Or when we place our hope in the attainment of more of these things. All of them are a gift from God. And because we've been given all of these things, we can find it challenging to understand what he's saying to the Corinthians. And because we find it challenging, because we can't relate, we just say, click, I'm not going to pay attention anymore. I want you to write something down if you have the ability to, or try to remember it. How might we hold on to the things of this world less than we currently do? How might we hold on to the things of this world less than we currently do? Paul continues in verse 12. He says, and we labor working with our own hands. See, when you hear it that way, you understand how he's saying it to the Corinthians. See, throughout Paul's life, there were seasons where he served as a tent maker, and there were seasons when he received directly from the church. What's the big deal with the apostles working? It's not that they were working, but it's the type of work that Paul is calling out. He says, and we labor with our own hands. In Greco-Roman culture, the only ones that labored with their own hands were slaves. The Corinthians saw themselves above this type of work. From this example, we can see that Paul is not condemning labor, and he's also not promoting labor, one way or the other. He's saying, as servants, we labor. We're willing to do whatever is necessary. We don't see ourselves more highly than we ought. Both vocational ministry and co-vocational ministry are biblical. And friends, I can tell you that I am grateful for all the folks in this room and in the rooms over there that serve in a way that are with their own hands. Running sound isn't glorious, ever. Neither is serving as an usher. Those that put the elements together so we can take the Lord's Supper, most people don't even know who they are. Setting up and tearing down this space, mopping the floors, taking out the garbage afterwards. Even face painting and handing out hot dogs at a fall festival is not necessarily glamorous. It can be fun, but it's not necessarily glamorous. Thank you for being an example. Thank you. Most in this body serve in ways that are not glamorous, and I praise God for that. As leaders, we have witnessed folks who only wanted to teach because they felt that was their gifting. We've had individuals say that doing anything else was beneath them. Bill, I see you chuckle because we remember those conversations. Those are hard conversations because our prayer is that the Lord would give us all a heart to serve wherever we're called to serve and wherever we're needed. Yes, we desire to align the service with the gifts that God gives, but is our heart willing to do whatever is necessary? What Paul is saying, we labor with our hands because that's what's needed. And then Paul describes their actions as he continues. When reviled, we bless. He's saying that their lives imitate Christ. They labor with their own hands. They're seen as slaves. As a result, oftentimes slaves are reviled. They're treated as less. And their response is that they bless. Their lives imitate Christ. Jesus said in Luke 6:28, "Bless those who curse you." On the cross, Jesus asked the Father, "Forgive them, for they do not what they do." See, when cursed or reviled or mistreated, Jesus responded graciously. By reminding the Corinthians here, Paul is instructing them and us that we should imitate Jesus in the same way. Whether cursed or mistreated, respond graciously. If you come in here and you've been cursed or mistreated, I'm sorry. Paul's saying, I understand. Imitate Christ. But whether you've been blessed or honored, also respond graciously. Don't be prideful or arrogant. Recognize it's the Lord who has blessed you and honored you. Anyone find that easy? I find it hard. See, when attacked, I want to fight back. Anybody like to fight back when they're attacked? Yeah, raise your hand. If you don't, there's something wrong with you. Thank you. You didn't want him to be left out, right? Anybody, when they're questioned, want to defend? Anybody? When mocked, anybody want to criticize? That way you can mock them back. See, Paul's saying that being persecuted is simply part of the Christian walk. Resist being arrogant. Know that it comes with the territory. Therefore, respond with intentionality when these things happen. Respond graciously. And if you don't believe me, Paul doubles down as he continues. Remember, he said, when reviled, we bless. He then says, when persecuted, we endure. It's as if he's saying, I know you want to give up. I know you want to throw in the towel. I know you want to retaliate. He's saying, follow our example, endure, because it's what Jesus did. So I want to encourage you in the same way. When you find it hard to endure, ask the Lord for strength. I promise you, He will enable you to stand firm. He will. See, think of the difference in the behavior of the apostles between this description that Paul is providing and what Jesus experienced on the night he was betrayed. See, oftentimes when we think of that night, our mind goes to Judas turning him over to the authorities. But he was betrayed by those closest to him. Everybody around him ran, and then Peter denied him outright. something changed inside of the apostles between that night and what Paul is describing here. What changed? Friends, the risen Lord Jesus. What led them to live so differently? They encountered the risen Lord Jesus and they've been filled with the Spirit. For them, it was at Pentecost. But in this room, anyone who has placed their faith and trust in Jesus has encountered the risen Jesus and has the same Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. That means the same power that changed them that's sitting here is inside of you and can change you to respond the same way. If you follow Jesus, your lives can look just like this. Paul continues, when slandered, we entreat. See, when we see this, we see an ED at the end of the verb, right? It looks like it's past, it's something that happened. But in the original language, it's actually a continuing present tense. It means it's ongoing. This is their experience day in, day out. So we are being persecuted right now, and therefore we're continually entreating. He's saying, we are continually being criticized, harassed, and defamed, and yet we are responding graciously. It's ongoing. The world classifies responding graciously as being afraid or being passive. The world expects us to defend ourselves when we're attacked. But yet Proverbs 15:1 says, a soft answer turns away wrath. That harsh word, that defense stirs up anger. So when others speak poorly about you or when others attempt to discredit what you have to say, how do you respond? Do you respond with the same grace Paul describes here? If you really want to know, ask someone close to you. Ask them, hey, when you've seen this, how have I responded? And then if all that Paul has shared up to this point isn't difficult to hear and difficult to stomach and difficult to understand, the last two points Paul makes about what we can really expect as followers of Jesus is like a punch in the gut. It hurts. Paul says, we have become, and I love it, he repeats the same exact phrase, and are still. He's making sure that they get it. Not is he just using a verb tense that goes on, he's making sure they get it. We have become and we are still like the scum of the world, the refuse of all things. That is familiar language for a first century Jew. They experienced that treatment before as the people of God. Lamentations 3:45 said, you have made us scum and garbage among the peoples. Same phrase, same words. This is the way the world treats God's people. To the world, God's people are no better than what's found in a dumpster outside a fast food restaurant. Anybody ever been at Chick-fil-A and they have the little things that open up and you go to put your thing in and it's filled? Yeah, Scotty's saying, yes, I've been there. In your mind, can you actually smell that smell right now? That's the way they heard it. They fully understood what Paul was saying. He's saying, guys, this is the way Christians are to the world. Unapproachable. They want nothing to do with followers of Jesus. See, in Greco-Roman culture, these words, scum of the world, refuse of all things, is actually used of serial killers. The worst offenders they could imagine used the same phrase. And that's how the Greco-Romans described followers of Jesus. Doesn't that make you all warm and fuzzy? See, as followers of Jesus, we truly are less than we think. When our hearts start to say, I don't like what I'm hearing when we hear this, it's an indication that we think of ourselves more highly than we ought. Now, everything that he describes here doesn't apply to every believer. For some, it might only be one thing. Remember, he's writing to the entire church. For others, it might be multiple things. Later on in the letter, Paul actually addresses specific individuals' behavior directly. That's why we can know this is for everyone. Here, his approach has been gentle. He shares broad observations so that the Corinthians can hear it, but also so they can be prepared for much harder things that are coming. So he's instructing us as well. He's saying, resist being prideful, resist being arrogant. There's nothing that you have that hasn't been given. Learn from our example. Not only is it okay if your life is so different from the world that the world despises you, he's saying your life should be so different from the world that the world despises you. That's normal. It's okay if your family who doesn't know the Lord mocks you. I know there's many in this room that face that. That's hard. He's saying, guys, don't try to imitate the world, imitate Christ. He says in verse 16 and then in chapter 11 the exact same thing. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. The Lord is calling us to be grateful for all that he has generously provided us. He's calling us to a relationship with himself that is different from the world. He's calling us to find satisfaction in him and him alone rather than the things the world finds satisfaction in. He's saying that the antidote to pride and arrogance is simple: gratitude and humility. He knows our hearts. He knows this is hard to hear. He knows it's hard to do. Paul knows this is hard to do. And it's why I believe he started the letter reminding the Corinthians that he thanks God for them. He was going to give them hard things, and he's saying, you guys are still genuine believers. You are followers of Jesus. He rejoices in the good and gently corrects the problems that he sees. It's like treating a wound. At first, it hurts. But in allowing the Holy Spirit to work over time, the medicine actually has its effect, and the infection is prevented from spreading. How beautiful is the grace of God that provides this to us, so gently, so directly. How gracious that he's instructed us in this way. May we be changed as the apostles were by the power of the risen Lord Jesus. Amen? Let's pray. Lord, you are our God. We may live in the world. We may look like the world. We may ascribe to the world's standards in many ways. But we affirm this day that you, Lord, are our God. We desire to walk in your ways. We desire to keep your commandments, to love as you love, to forgive as you forgive, to honor what you deem to be right and wrong. Father God, I ask that you would enable us, Lord, to give ourselves to you as your people. We have been redeemed by the blood of Jesus. We have been purchased. The ransom has been paid, not for our praise, Lord, but for your praise and your glory. Lord Jesus, we are your servants. We are not our own. Lord, we long to submit to you as Father. Thank you for the everlasting covenant that will not be forgotten that you made with Abraham, that we have been included in. Lord, save us. As we even read this earlier today, it's your will that you would lose none. We need you to teach us your ways that we may walk in them. Lord, we give back to you that which is rightly yours, that which comes from your hand. It's in Jesus' precious name. Amen.